I would ask Brother Philip to step forward and provide us with the necessary word of exhortation.
Good morning, beloved brethren and sisters, in the bonds of the Abrahamic covenant. I'd like us to consider, for the word of exhortation this morning, some of the thoughts that the Apostle Paul has left on record, by the Spirit, of course, in the last portion of our readings, 2 Corinthians chapters 3 and 4. We are gathered in this way, brethren and sisters, around the word of our Heavenly Father and around the table of our absent Lord, because of the power that has been extended to us and has phrased by the Apostle Paul in verse 6 of the fourth chapter of 2 Corinthians that we have read this morning. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. They are indeed, brothers and sisters, powerful words, and they were powerful thoughts to the Apostle Paul himself. He had literally seen the effulgent glory of the resurrected Lord, the Lord of glory, the one who had been raised from the dead. He had that blinding light experience on the road as recorded in Acts. He had seen that light, and no doubt the experience focused his attention on the power of the gospel to illuminate the hearts of men and women. No doubt as well, brothers and sisters, the words of the apostle were echoing the first chapter of Genesis, when the Spirit moved upon the face of the waters and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Out of the prevailing darkness of the times, the light of the Spirit of the Deity illuminated the created world at that time. And God continues to illuminate the hearts and minds of individual men and women who have the blessing and the experience of being made nigh unto the covenants of promise as they are contained in the scriptures. We have recognized, brethren and sisters, the prevailing darkness of the moral world around us. We have recognized the glorious blinding light of the hope of Israel, which is able to dispel the darkness of the morally corrupt world in which we live. The gospel has illuminated, if you like, our little world. Our little world, brethren and sisters, has been brightened by the power of Paul's gospel, the gospel which he preached, centered in Christ Jesus our Lord. He's already made the contrast in this chapter in verse 4 when he said that the God of this world, or this age, the word is aeon there, the God of this age hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. The God of this world, the prince of this world, sin, in all its various manifestations, has tarnished the hearts and minds of its inhabitants, so that in general terms, the light of the gospel is unable to penetrate. Brother Thomas in Elpis Israel says, the tablets of their hearts are so corroded and encrusted with opaque and sordid matter that they are destitute of all reflecting power. Because, as Brother Thomas says, light will not shine in a black surface. And so we understand the principle in part, as Paul develops it really, of God manifestation. Because the light of saving truth is designed to shine upon hearts which are capable of receiving the testimony. But if the heart happens to be encrusted with opaque material, as Brother Thomas says, then it has not have the opportunity to reflect the light of saving truth. You and I, brothers and sisters, have been called out of the darkness because in the mercy of our Heavenly Father, He has seen in us the potential to allow that light to be reflected, to allow that light to find lodgment in our hearts and minds, and to find expression in our daily lives. The interesting thing about it all, and the wonder of it all, is as Paul expresses it in the 7th verse of this chapter, he says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. And what a wonderful way the Apostle Paul balances out these things. The power of the gospel is almost beyond comprehension. The light that illuminated the physical universe, or the globe as part of that universe, was terrific and tremendous. And so the gospel message is a terrific message when it enters into a heart willing to receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save one's life. But, Paul says, we have that treasure, the treasure of the scriptures, the treasure which is beyond comparison, we have that treasure, he says, in earthen vessels. And we know what an earthen vessel is, brothers and sisters. It's something which is made of clay. It's something, we call it earthenware, I guess. It's not, Paul says, in a vessel made of gold, or a vessel made of silver, or even brass. It's in earthen vessels. You and I are the earthen vessels. The Apostle Paul is really telling us that the power is glorious, but it is housed in very weak vessels. Brother Grocott had something to say on that 7th verse, and I'd like to read what Brother Grocott says. He says, the vessel exists solely to contain and display the treasure. The vessel has no value or glory or purpose in itself. The vessel is intentionally made valueless and weak. Lest we should think, brethren and sisters, that we are anything in the sight of God, like the scribes and the Pharisees and the lawyers of the day of the Christ and the apostles, who prided themselves in what they knew and what they thought they knew and the positions they occupied. Unless, Paul says, we should glory in these things, he reminds the Corinthian brethren and sisters, as he does us, that the glory is in earthen vessels. We're valueless, brethren and sisters. We have of ourselves no value that we can offer to the Father. It is the glory that is within us that makes it valuable. The vessel exists solely to contain and display the treasure. You know, if we were to sit down now and say no more, we would have such a wealth of exhortation in that when we think the vessel exists just to contain and display the treasure. Are we containing that treasure within our hearts and minds? Are we displaying it? Or is it an empty vessel? The vessel has no value or glory or purpose. We can do nothing for God, but we can house the glory which is His. And here, brethren and sisters, as we find it scattered throughout the scriptures, is the power of God manifestation. And although the words that we are basing our exhortation on is not strictly following the argument that Paul was developing here in Corinthians, the power of this idea, which is found right throughout the scriptures, is that which is of supreme importance to you and I. Brother Thomas, in those oft-repeated words, and we dwell on them quite a lot, and you will know them probably as well as I do, but they are so important. He says that men and women were not ushered into being for the purpose of being saved or lost. He said, God manifestation, not human salvation, was the great purpose of the eternal spirit. The salvation of the multitude was incidental to the purpose, but was not the end proposed. Brother Thomas saw very clearly in his understanding of the scriptures that the design of the deity was to glorify his name amongst men. And it was seen in perfection, of course, in the one you and I come to remember this morning in the emblem set before us. He who hath seen me, he said to Philip, hath seen the Father. Have I been so long time with you, Philip, and yet you have not known me? He who hath seen me hath seen the Father. So the principle that the Apostle Paul is bringing out here, and in some respects it's incidental to his arguments, as there seems to have been an argument with a Judaistic type of reasoning in Corinth amongst all the other problems that the Apostle Paul was endeavouring to put right here. The one of the parts of the argument he's showing is that the vessel is nothing. The glory of God in that vessel is everything. Because it doesn't reflect the glory of man, it reflects the glory of God. And you know that the Apostle Paul in some respects even starts out in his letter, this first letter to this troubled ecclesia at Corinth, with that kind of principle in mind. I'd like to just go back, if we could, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I know we've read this a little while ago, but we just refresh our minds on it. You know, the general context, you know, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. These huge divisions that were seeming to be making their inroads into the troubled ecclesia at Corinth. And the Apostle Paul says in verse 26, he says, "Ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." The Apostle Paul, even at this point, is saying, this is all earthen vessel stuff. This is the stuff of earthen vessels, the mighty and the proud and those who have authority in this life. He said they are unable to reflect the glory of God. Brother Roberts makes that superb point in Nazareth Revisited, why the disciples were called and not the scribes and the Pharisees to be with Jesus. He said the scribes and the Pharisees would have hidden the glory of God. These poor fishermen, these uneducated fishermen, were able to show forth the glory of the Father. He says, you see, brethren, your calling, it's not the noble, it's not those who are mighty after the flesh. Verse 27, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. You and I, brethren and sisters, are from the common stock of mankind. There's nothing special about us. We're not the mighty. And generally speaking, the mighty, the rich in this world are not the ones who are necessarily called to the things of the truth. It is the despised. And we are amongst our class, brethren and sisters, the base things of the world. Because God does not want flesh glorying in his presence. He is a jealous ale. Verse 30. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Indeed, brothers and sisters, the glory in earthen vessels is attributed to our Heavenly Father. If we go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, please. The principle is expressed in a different way, but by the Apostle, when he said in this fourth chapter, and verse 10, the Apostle Paul, verse 8 for connection, he says, we're troubled in every side, yet not distressed, perplexed but not in despair, persecuted but not forsaken, cast down but not destroyed. Despite all those things which the Apostle was labouring under, the troubles and the trials and the persecutions he had, because he was so much like the Lord himself, verse 10 says, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. That's what Paul is really expressing in a different form. The dying of the Lord was apparent in Paul's life. Probably none of us will be called upon to suffer in the way the Apostle Paul did. But he became an example as such. And he says, if you look at me, you can see the dying of the Lord in my life. It was made manifest in mortal flesh. That's the equivalent of the earthen vessels of verse 7. Verse 11, he says, "For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh." And in a nutshell, that expresses those ideas which we feel the apostle has been laboring in his writings to the Corinthians to try and show them. Look, it's not man. This is a work of God. This is the work of the deity as seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. The life of Jesus is manifest in mortal flesh, in earthen vessels. Brother Thomas has something to say about that, and I would like to just quote what he says in Anastasis. He says, "The life of Jesus is expressive of his moral example or conduct and the life power of his resurrection. But the moral conformity must precede the corporeal." The life of Jesus is expressive of his moral example. It's not good enough, brethren and sisters, to just say, "I believe." It's not good enough for us to say, "We are Christadelphians." It's not good enough to just put stickers on our cars to say, "I follow Jesus," or whichever it might be. What Paul is talking about is a complete transformation from flesh to spirit. The life of Jesus is expressive of his moral example or conduct. The life of Christ then becomes our example that we pattern our own life upon. And when we think of that, it is a humbling thought when, as Brother Matthew expressed in his prayer, we have so many shortcomings, so many imperfections. We fall so often, and we are humbled at the thought and the challenge of being like Christ, of manifesting the light of the gospel, the moral aspects of the deity in our lives. The life of Jesus, expressive of his moral example or conduct. The Apostle Paul expressed it in Colossians chapter 1, verse 22-27. He says, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." Christ in you. And so we have to stop at times in our life and ask ourselves, is Christ in us? Not just the theory, not just the fact that we can perhaps explain to one another the first principles of the truth, that we can talk about the promises to Abraham and the covenant made with David, essential as those aspects are to us, but that the characteristics of Christ's life, his example, seen in Paul, who said, "Be followers of me, even as I am also of Christ Jesus," that those moral standards, if you like, those moral principles, the glory of the truth in its moral outworking, is found in our lives on a day-by-day basis. Not just when we come together, not just when we assemble as we are doing at this time, but in our everyday life, that the life of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. What a wonderful experience and privilege that we have of manifesting the glory of the deity in its moral outworking. You might have remembered in the readings we did a couple of, it might have been weeks ago in Exodus, when Moses requested of the deity, he says, "Show me thy glory." And the glory of God was declared as Yahweh El, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression and sin. It was a moral exhibition of the glory of God that men and women could take hold of and pattern their lives upon. Christ in you, the hope of glory. A couple of thoughts on this before we come back to, you might want to keep your finger in 2 Corinthians 4. I'm going to come back to it, but I'm going to go to Galatians chapter 4 just to pick up a couple of threads of thought, just to see this kind of idea, the great challenge that we have before us. Galatians chapter 4, and we're not entering into the argument of Galatians, but chapter 4 verse 19, Paul says, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you." You know, it's not an overnight process. We begin that process, as we've said, when God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, shines in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But it's a continual process. It's a process that will continue for our probationary period in the truth, however long or short the deity in his mercy deems that to be. But it's Christ forming within us. It's the new man of the Spirit, the Christ-like disposition in you and I. And we try, don't we, to try and encourage one another so that Christ is formed within us in our daily readings of the Word, in our meeting together to consider the things of the truth. And as we assemble one with the other on occasions such as this, and especially with the example of our Master before us. Romans chapter 8. Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 8, and in words which I suppose we could dwell on for some time, and Brother Matthew assisted us in an understanding at Thai last year on this particular section. And we read in Romans chapter 8, verse 28 for connection, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. And that takes faith to accept that, doesn't it? All things working together for good. All things! Working together for good. That means the bad things that happen to us in our lives, the things which trouble us, our times of joy and our times of great sadness, our times of pain and sorrow and depression and trials. It's all working together for good, and it's assisting Christ forming within us. And verse 29 says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestine it to be conformed to the image of his Son." And that's another way of Paul saying Christ in you, or until Christ be formed in you. This time he's saying that we are conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So we have to be conformed to the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that the word there is the word somorphosis. I can't really read my writing properly there, or whatever it is in the Greek, but it means having the same form. God has manifested himself in Christ, and that manifestation is what we're talking about this morning. Having the mind of Christ, having the character of Christ, which was the mind and character of our Heavenly Father. That's the extent of the rich experience we have in the things of the truth, that we are made to think like God himself, like the Creator. That's the great thing that we have in Christ Jesus. We've been talking about this with the Sunday school students, the creation of man, made in the image and likeness of the Father, the image being referenced to the physical way we have been made with arms and legs and so on, but the likeness having reference to the mental capacity which man has designed so in the mercy of the Father to reflect his honour and glory. And of course, by and large, the world in which we live do not do that. They are, as Brother Thomas expressed it, covered with an opaque substance so that they're incapable of reflecting the glory of God, because the light is not it doesn't start within, it is reflected. There is a within aspect, but the light is from God and it enters into us. Nothing of ourselves can commend ourselves to the deity. But with regards to this aspect that Paul talks about, these jars of clay in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, in jars of clay. It does remind us, brothers and sisters, that we are weak, and in that itself is an exhortation to us. Yes, there is the aspect, as we've been talking about, that it's deliberately reflected in jars of clay, in earthen vessels, so that we can't pride ourselves. We can't exalt ourselves above our station, if you like. But there's another side to consider that. When we do think about earthen vessels, it is the Father that recognizes that we are weak. He recognizes our stumblings, because he is a Father. Just as a child learns to walk and trips and falls over, so the Father recognizes our own weakness. But we too have to recognize it, brothers and sisters. We too have to recognize that we are weak. So that we take the necessary precautions and the necessary steps to correct any potential problems that may be in our midst. Because the God of this world, that Paul describes in that fourth verse of this fourth chapter, is as powerful now as it was in the days of the Apostle Paul. And we know that. We know that theoretically, but we know it from experience in our own daily lives, that the God of this world, the God of sin, is a powerful adversary. The Diabolos is a powerful adversary to each one of us. And it can still blind our eyes. What did Paul say in verse 4? Whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them who believe not. It has still got the potential to blind our eyes. Interesting, brothers and sisters, the Greek word, if I can pronounce it right, is touflou. And I don't know whether that is a correct word. But it comes from a word, touflos, meaning opaque. And hence where Brother Thomas, in that quotation I read earlier on from Elpis Israel, he probably recognized the Greek, and that's why he used that word opaque there, because it does actually mean, the word means opaque, as if smoky. And that word, coming from the word tufu, means to envelop with smoke, according to Strong's Concordance. And Thayer says, darkened by smoke. Thayer in his lexicon goes on to say, to blind the mental discernment, to darken the mind. So the God of this world has the ability, if we can if we can have poetic license of the year, it has the ability to envelop us with smoke, to blunt our mental discernment, to darken our spiritual minds. And we are at danger, brethren and sisters, if we do not recognize the power of the God of this world. It is able to dim our spiritual vision so that we cannot see where we are going. The world does just that. Just remind ourselves, brothers and sisters, Ephesians chapter 4. We keep our finger there, perhaps. In Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 18, Paul says, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. That's the situation of the world. Paul recognized that's where most of the brethren and sisters came from, is where we came from, where our understanding was darkened. We were alienated from the life of God through ignorance. And what Paul is saying here, there is a potential for us to be darkened. Or maybe he's not saying that in his argument, but it's what we wish to present as an exhortational thought for us this morning, brethren and sisters, that the God of this world is indeed still capable, still powerful enough to provide a smoky haze in and around us so that we are unable to have a clear perception of the things of the truth, of the things of the kingdom, and of the way of salvation and the way we ought to live our lives. And it has the potential, therefore, to stop us manifesting the glory of God in our daily lives. What a tragedy, brethren and sisters, that would be to stop manifesting God in our lives. In verse 2 of this fourth chapter says, we've renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth. Commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Manifestation of the truth. These terms are synonymous, aren't they? Allowing the light of the gospel to shine in our lives. Glorifying God. Manifesting the truth are all expressions denoting what we have been called out for. Not necessarily called out to be saved or lost, as Brother Thomas said, but called out to manifest the truth, to glorify God. We do get overbalanced on the subject. We think of salvation because we're mortal, and I'm not saying that's wrong. We're all motivated by the hope of eternal life. But what God's prime move in creating the world and man upon it is to glorify His name. And that's what we have to do in our daily lives. Manifestation of the truth. The word manifestation, incidentally, is the word Phanerosis there, from which Brother Thomas had that book called Phanerosis, which we just come which we just completed. So we are manifesting God in our lives. We are showing forth the principles of salvation, much like those disciples, as we said. The disciples weren't glorifying the schools of thought in their day. When they went and preached Christ, people didn't say, wow, that is someone who really had a college education. If you remember, the scribes and the Pharisees and the Acts of the Apostles just couldn't get over how these unlearned men knew so much. Because they had, and actually that wonderful expression they actually said, they took note that they had been with Jesus. Our men and women should take note when they see us, that we have been with Jesus. That the principles of salvation so affect our lives that men see a difference. Men and women see a difference in us. And that's the glorious thing. So, with that as a challenge, and with our own imperfections and our weaknesses and those things which make us feel so wretched in our own sight, what can we do by words of positive exhortation to try and manifest this wonderful aspect of salvation that God's character is seen in us? Well, bearing in mind that the things of the present world are so powerful, the remedy is, in one sense, is provided in this very chapter in 2 Corinthians 4, where we read in verse 18, Paul says, "We look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." The present things then can blind our eyes. We've got to look beyond the present. Look beyond the troubles and the trials. We remember men like Achan in the days of Joshua, when the supreme command that was given was to take Jericho. Nothing of the possessions of Jericho were to be the individual possessions of those who fought the Battle of Jericho. And yet Achan saw the wedge of gold and the goodly Babylonish garments, and he said, I saw them and I took them and I hid them in my tent. He'd lost the vision. I mean, in the next battle, they were allowed to take the things. But at that point in time, there was a prohibition. But Achan was blinded by the present. And so, how easy it is for us, too, to be blinded by the present. Achan took his eyes off the command and sinned and was ultimately stoned with his family. Gehazi, we remember Gehazi. At the time of the healing of Naaman the Syrian and Elisha, here was a wonderful incident where the leprosy of Naaman had been healed, an evident demonstration of the power of God and salvation for this notable Syrian. And yet Gehazi goes surreptitiously and obtains possessions from Naaman. And when Elisha says, "Where did you go?" and he says, "I went nowhere." And did not my heart go with you? Oh, I can't remember the phrase exactly, but Elisha basically says, "I know what you've done." Gehazi had taken his eyes off the future. Apparently, we understand that Gehazi's name means valley of vision. And it was remarked once that you can't see a vision if you're stuck in a valley. You have to get up onto the mountain. Your complete vision is obscured when you're down at the bottom of a valley. And Gehazi had lost that vision. And Demas, the Apostle Paul, lamented the fact and said, "Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world." The power of the world, that the God of this world, had so blinded Demas' eyes, he'd become besmoked, that he left the Apostle Paul. "Demas has forsaken me." Brother Grocott makes reference to that, as you're probably aware, and said that doesn't necessarily mean that Demas had left the truth. He just left the Apostle Paul because he'd left it. And we don't necessarily have to leave the truth and stop coming to the meetings, do we? To lose the vision of the kingdom. We have to hold fast to it and encourage one another to do so. The Apostle Paul says, "Our light affliction," we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. The word "look" there in the Greek, according to Young's Concordance, means to view or to inspect. And the Strong's Concordance says to take aim at or to spy. We're not looking at the things of this life. We're looking at the things of the kingdom. We've got to concentrate our minds on those things. Apparently, the word in the Greek is scopio, from which I guess we get in English the word scope, microscope, telescope. So that we get that idea. So we're not looking at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Done by faith, of course. Everybody can see the things which are seen, but only we as brethren and sisters of Christ, with the eye of faith, can see the things which no one else can see, which are the things of the kingdom. As has been remarked in Hebrews 11, verse 1, faith has the ability to clothe the future with substance. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Someone paraphrased it and said, faith has the ability to clothe the future with substance. So the exhortation for us, if we inspect the things of this world, while we look not at the things which are seen, then they are going to blind our hearts and minds. If we are going to use our microscopes on the things of this world, using that word scope there, then it's going to blind our hearts and minds. So we need to look at eternal things. And you remember Proverbs chapter 29, where the wise man says, where there is no vision, the people perish. Proverbs 29. Where there is no vision, the people perish. One translation of that says, where there is no vision, the people cast off restraint. And we can see that in the world. I mean, their vision was error. Even when they were attending their churches and their chapels, they never had the truth. But they had a hope, but look how bad the world has become when they've cast that off. They've cast off all restraint. And that can happen with us. So we have to keep that vision ever before our minds. As Paul says in the next chapter, chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, tomorrow's readings, for we walk by faith, not by sight. So we have to exercise faith. We have to keep referring to the vision with one another as we meet, talking about the things of the truth. Trying to cast our minds upon eternal things rather than the things which are present and therefore transitory. And Paul says, even our light afflictions are not compared then. He says in verse 17, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Even the problems which we have, when looked at in that context, will be reduced to a smaller measure, if you like. Working for us a far more exceeding, the dialogue said, an exceedingly exceeding weight of glory. Exceedingly exceeding. The Apostle Paul couldn't use enough words to express the weight of glory that you and I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. Israel, an example under the law, didn't see beyond the law, and this is really the argument of the Apostle Paul in the third and fourth chapter of 2 Corinthians. Probably there were those within the ecclesia who were harbouring on the things of Moses, and Paul in the third chapter has to say, look, Moses put a veil over his face because he didn't want to see that the glory that reflected in his face was fading. And he uses that as an example to show that the Mosaic things were fading. They weren't eternal, but the things that we have hold of here are eternal. Verse 13 of chapter 3, he says, not as Moses would put a veil over his face, so the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, but their minds were blinded. The children of Israel, the natural descendants of Israel, were blinded. For until this day, Paul said, remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass, the glory of the Lord are changed. The word is metamorphuri. I think it's that same word, metamorphosis, that we have in Romans chapter 12. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That metamorphosis which describes the wonderful change we see in nature, from a caterpillar to a butterfly, the creeping, crawling, earthly caterpillar, nothing beautiful about it in itself, but then the wonderful beauty of the butterfly. This is the transformation, again, The thing we talked about earlier, till Christ be formed within you. We are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. What Paul is saying, we're looking into the glass, the glory of the Lord, which is the power of the Scriptures. We can look into it and allow its transforming power to transform us. I don't particularly like the NIV, but I hope you forgive me if I just read this particular translation of the 18th verse. It says, "And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory which comes from the Lord the Spirit." Ever-increasing glory. So we should be, brothers and sisters, ever-increasing in glory, moral glory, the moral attributes of the Father and his Son. We should be growing in the things of the truth so we can reflect the glory of God. Therefore, Paul says in this fourth chapter of this one, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry as we have received, we faint not," or we do not lose heart. Even with trials and tribulations, the distress on every side, we don't lose heart. Yes, we are in jars of clay, verse 16, "for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day." Paul says we really got to get that inward man, which is the spirit man, renewed day by day. "For which cause," he says, "we faint not." And apparently that word faint means to turn out a coward or to lose one's courage. So we're not going to lose our courage. The outward man may perish, but the inward man is being renewed day by day in our constant familiarization with the things of the Spirit, which are contained in the living Word of God, which we have in the form of the Bible. And so, brothers and sisters, the thought there that we perhaps wish to leave for your consideration when we're considering the great responsibility, and it is a responsibility upon us, the responsibility of manifesting God's name, is that we do try to the best of our ability to look to the things of the future, to create that mental picture, to clothe the future with substance, to remember that the things of the present are passing. They're not going to endure. Even our own failings and trials and tribulations, if we are doing our best, they are going to pass away as well, because in the mercy of God, he's going to deliver us from this body of clay, this weak vessel. That's the promise. If we do our best now to shine forth the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ in our lives, we're going to be delivered from this earthen vessel status and be made immortal and free. There is one other point in our reading today in 2 Corinthians 3 which we wish to think about as our remedy, if you like, to try and overcome these things, to try and help us to develop the mind of the Spirit. The one is looking to the things of the future, but the other is the power of the Scriptures, which we've already referred to. But Paul says in verse 3 of chapter 3, he says, "For as much," he says, "as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart." And this is the argument that Paul is having with the Mosaic aspect. You know, he's talking about the Ten Commandments written on stone. Unfortunately, it almost reflected the stony hearts of the children of Israel. It was really, they were really unable to be impressed with what God was trying to teach them. But here, Paul is saying that the flesh is the thinking substance, as Brother Thomas calls it in Elpis Israel. He says the brain, the fleshly tables of the heart. And I'd like, if I may, read again, Brother Thomas, in Eureka. In Volume 1, he says, "God, Paul, Spirit, and Corinthian hearts held a similar relation to each other in the writing of the epistle that head, pen, ink, and paper do to an ordinary letter." And this is a wonderful way that Brother Thomas puts it here. He says, "The mentality of God was by the process stamped upon Corinthian hearts so that they became part of his thoughts. That is a wonderful expression, brothers and sisters. The mentality of God was by the process stamped upon Corinthian hearts so that they became part of his thoughts. What more can we say, brothers and sisters, to try and develop what we think the Apostle Paul was teaching in this aspect of God manifestation, the light of the gospel, the mentality of God, God's mind impressed on earthen vessels. And you and I, brothers and sisters, are the earthen vessels so that we can become part of God's thoughts. We've now, brothers and sisters, come together to remember the supreme manifestation of God in the face of Christ Jesus when we consider now the emblems which are before us, because they remind us, brothers and sisters, of our Lord Jesus Christ, who Paul says was the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. When we want to see a deity manifested in perfection, then we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are looking in our mental thoughts at that when we now come to remember him in the emblems before us. He's the brightness of God's glory, the express image of his person, who Paul says upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty of God. Christ has purged our sins and is now sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance a more excellent name than they. And so, brothers and sisters, as we come to remember our absent Lord in the emblems which are before us, let us strive to see in him the moral perfection of our Heavenly Father, and strive to develop that moral perfection in our own individual lives. As Brother Thomas said in that quotation, I can't remember whether I read it from now, Anastasis, I think, the moral conformity precedes the corporeal, because we remember not the lamb slain when we come to partake of these emblems, but we remember the lamb as it had been slain. Christ manifested his Father perfectly in a life of perfect obedience, and has now been made higher than the angels and been given immortality. So you and I have that glorious promise, brothers and sisters, of being made like him in immortality, providing we conform to his moral likeness now. Let us hope and pray then, brothers and sisters, as we partake of these emblems, they may remind us of these glorious principles of salvation, the glorious light which has shone out of darkness, so that we may be encouraged and strengthened on our walk signwards.